So take a look at what I'm about to put up here on the screen, and then tell me if you can read it. Despite the garbled letters, can you read this? If so, read aloud with me. The human mind is a wonderfully complex organ. It doesn't matter what order the letters in a word appear. The only important thing is that the first and last letter are in the right place. This is because the mind doesn't read every letter by itself, but the word as a whole. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't that cool? I love it because it's such a tangible reminder that what we see right in front of us is less important than how we interpret what we see in front of us. That's what today's Bible story is about. The power of perspective to shape reality. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll take a look. God, grow our imagination of what is possible as we try to better understand what it means to live by faith. We don't want to be gullible. We don't want to be self-delusional. But we do want to harness the power of a faith-based perspective in a very grounded and thoughtful way. Show us how. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. First, let's make sure we understand what happens in today's Bible story. Then we'll wrestle with how it might apply to our lives. We saw last Sunday that at the end of the reign of King Solomon, after he departed the throne, the nation of Israel divided in two. In the aftermath, God raised up a great prophet, Elijah, to call the Israelite people back to God. These were troubled times. At one point, a severe drought broke out throughout the land, and a famine followed. Nothing to eat. God spoke to Elijah and told him that if he was going to survive, he needed to temporarily leave Israel, cross the northern border, and head into the territory that we today would call Lebanon, where he was to go to a town named Zarephath, where God had said he would encounter a widow who was going to provide for him during the famine. Sure enough, as Elijah is approaching the gates of the town of Zarephath, he sees a woman who is gathering sticks, famished. He calls out to her and says, "Could you please bring me a cup of water?" As she turns to head and get the water, he calls after her and says, "And could you possibly please bring me a morsel of bread?" That's when the story takes a dramatic turn. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 12. The woman said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm now gathering a couple sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." So you get the picture, right? This woman and her son are facing grave scarcity. At least that's how she saw it, and who can blame her? But Elijah challenges her. Verse 13, Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go and do as you've said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied and the jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. Basically, Elijah was challenging her to reinterpret her situation, to see through the eyes of faith and sufficiency instead of fear and scarcity, to trust that if only she would act as if there was enough, somehow, miraculously, there would be. Amazingly, she accepts his challenge, does what he says, and receives her miracle of sufficiency. Verse 16, the jar of meal was not emptied, neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Notice, please, that the text of this scripture passage doesn't tell us exactly how this miracle of sufficiency took place. Probably it was a supernatural miracle. I imagine the widow at the end of each day having run the jug and the jar dry, going to bed only to get up the next morning, looking in the jug and the jar and seeing it had been mystically replenished. So maybe it was a supernatural miracle, or maybe it was a natural miracle. God works through both supernatural and natural miracles. And so maybe after she takes this great step of faith, maybe she receives an unexpected windfall and she's able to keep the jug and the jar replenished as they go through this famine. Or maybe her neighbors begin to share with her, her son, and Elijah. However it happened, natural or supernatural miracle, the lesson for us in this story is the same. This is a story of faith, of what we believe to be true.
Amen.
Specifically, it's a story about what we believe to be true about scarcity and sufficiency. The main point of this story seems to be that having enough is a state of mind. If I act as if there is enough, miraculously, there will be. But if I don't, there won't. So, that's the proposition laid down by this story. Now let's test it against the common sources of scarcity that we experience in our lives today. Those places in our lives where we're tempted to say, there's not enough. For many of us, we experience great scarcity in our life when it comes to our personal appearance. We look at ourselves in the mirror, and we're tempted to say, I don't look good enough. Years ago, when I was in high school, I learned a really important lesson from a kid who was in our church youth group. In the interest of confidentiality, I'll use a pseudonym. Let's call him Randy. Randy, let's just say, frankly, he didn't look good by conventional standards of beauty. His head was a noticeably odd shape, and his eyes were set in his head in a way that was unusual. By conventional standards of beauty, he didn't measure up. He looked different in an unflattering way, the kind of kid that could easily be taunted or bullied by other kids. But here's the thing about Randy. He presented himself with such confidence, with such a sense of sufficiency by how he carried himself, by how he dressed, by how he talked, and by his attitude about himself. In a very humble, unassuming way, he exuded so much confidence that when we interacted with him, we experienced a very attractive person, to the point that we elected him to be president of our church youth group, not out of pity, not as a consolation prize, but because we genuinely admired him and wanted him to be our leader. I can't explain it, but I saw it with my very own eyes. When we looked at him, we did not see scarcity. We saw only sufficiency. Yes, the letters were a little bit scrambled, But what we saw was clear, complete, and compelling. The way he saw himself, he was enough. And therefore, that's how we experienced him. His perspective of sufficiency became a self-fulfilling prophecy. How about you? When you look yourself in the mirror, what do you see? Actually, let me rephrase that. Maybe that's not the right way to ask it. When you look yourself in the mirror, what do you choose to see? Because it is a choice between doubt and faith, between scarcity and sufficiency. Several weeks ago, a newcomer was worshiping with us. One of you brought a newcomer. By the way, are you okay with temperature? I see like hoodies going up and stuff. Maybe we can raise it just a degree, not too much. But I see people putting on sweaters down here. Anyway, we do want to keep you awake. You're going to have to hug on Nancy to keep her warm, you poor thing. A couple weeks ago, now the double hug. All right, you're set. A couple weeks ago, somebody who was a guest, worshiped with us, just passing through town, a one-time guest. After the worship service out in the social hall, she walked up to me, just she and I were talking, and she said to me, "I just wanted to tell you that I really got a lot out of what you said today." "Cool," I said, "I'm glad you were blessed." But then she went on to say, "By the way," she said, and she said, "don't take this the wrong way, but," she said, "when you first got up there, I didn't expect much." And I'm thinking, you know I can hear you, right? She said, when I first got up there, I found myself thinking, he's just a tiny little guy. I don't expect much. But, she said, then you got started, and boy, you really brought it. I got a lot out of that. So I'm thinking to myself, the things people say, right? But my second thought was to be genuinely surprised that someone's first impression of me was as a tiny little guy. Now, I know what you're thinking. Jeff, have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? I know, I know. But have you ever encountered a little shih tzu who thinks he's a German shepherd? That's me, right? Each week at basketball, when they assign the shortest person to guard me, I am genuinely surprised because that's not how I see myself. And you know, frankly, it really doesn't matter all that much to me how someone else sees me because I don't have to live in their mind. I have to live in mine. And so what makes my reality is how my mind perceives it. And my mind perceives me as enough. And so I live in a reality where I'm enough. How about you? With whatever areas of scarcity you might be experiencing in your life right now, I want to challenge you to dare to experiment with the spiritual principle that we're talking about today. If you act as if there is enough, miraculously, there will be. I guarantee it. Try it. I dare you. One of the most moving stories I've ever heard is told by Nancy Ortberg about when she first became a nurse. One of her first patients was a 14-year-old teenage girl who had seriously injured herself in a dirt bike accident. So before she met this patient, she pulled her chart out and was reading about the teenager and was stunned to learn that she had had to have her knee amputated just below her, had to have her leg amputated just below her right knee. So she's thinking to herself, what do you say to a teenager who's just lost her leg? She makes her way down to the physical therapy department where the young girl was sitting in a whirlpool bath. Nancy walks up to the side of the bath, introduces herself, and they begin to make small talk. Eventually, the conversation turns to the injury the girl has sustained. Nancy says, with a look of excitement on her face, this 14-year-old lifted her amputated leg up out of the water and said to her, "Look how much I have left." Because you see, the doctor had explained to her that it was fortunate that they could amputate beneath the knee instead of above the knee, because it would be a lot easier to fit her with a prosthesis. And all she wanted to talk about was, how fast can I get through physical therapy so I can get fitted for my prosthesis and get on with life? A lot of people would look at that teenager's situation and all they would see is scarcity. Look how much she has lost, but not her. Like the widow at Zarephath, she looked at her situation and chose to focus on, look how much I have left. Sufficiency. And because she chose to see it that way by faith, she had more than enough. Once there were three lawyers and three engineers who were all going on a trip together to the same conference, traveling by train. So they walked into the train station, walked up to the counter. The three engineers, or the three lawyers rather, purchased three tickets, of course. And then the three engineers step up to the counter and they purchase a single ticket among the three of them. The lawyers say to the engineers, "How on earth are the three of you going to travel on a single ticket?" "Watch and learn," the engineers say. So the lawyers and the engineers get on the train. The train starts to roll. Before long, the three engineers get up out of their seat and all cram themselves in a tiny one-seater bathroom and close the door. Before long, the conductor comes along, is taking tickets, notices that the restroom is occupied, taps on the door and says, "Ticket, please." One of the engineers cracks the door and hands the ticket out and then closes the door. The lawyers are so impressed. Brilliant! In fact, it's so brilliant, they decide on the return trip, they're going to try the same technique. So they walk into the train station along with the engineers. The lawyers walk up to the counter and they purchase a single ticket among the three of them. The engineers purchase no ticket. The lawyers say to the engineers, "How on earth are you going to travel with no ticket?" "Watch and learn," the engineers say. So they all board the train. The train starts to move. Immediately, the lawyers jump up and cram themselves into a little single-seater restroom. Then the engineers get up. They cram themselves into another single-seater restroom. The train begins to roll. But before the conductor comes through, one of the engineers leaves their bathroom, goes over, and knocks on the door of the lawyer's bathroom. You have the power to live like one of those engineers, to create something out of what may seem like nothing by how you approach the situations of your life. All of the time, almost every day in my life, I find myself saying to myself two mantras over and over again. The first of those mantras is Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I have to tell you that every time I say that, I can feel the power. It changes the atmosphere that I'm living and moving in. The other mantra I often recite to myself is taken from today's Bible story. When I find myself at those places in the middle of a day where I feel like I just don't have enough, not enough energy, not enough time, not enough patience, not enough courage, I stop and I say to myself, there will always be enough. And guess what? There is always more than enough. the way I see it, if I am lacking something in my life, if what I have is not enough, I believe God will give me more. But if God doesn't give me more in an area where I'm experiencing lack, I choose to believe it's because I already have enough in that area to thrive, and the miracle of sufficiency is for me to realize, I already have enough. Or if over a sustained period of time I experience lack in a certain area of my life, then I choose to believe that I'll experience a compensating abundance in another area of my life, so that in the overall equation I will have what I need. I choose to believe that whatever I'm facing, there is enough, and there always is. Money is another one of those areas of life where we frequently feel like we don't have enough. Several years ago, a friend of mine who, frankly, is poor, a friend of mine outside the church, somebody you don't know, decided several years ago that he was going to retire. Not just that he was going to retire, but he decided that he was going to retire early. I didn't say it to him, but I remember thinking to myself, are you crazy? You can't retire early. You're too poor. You're going to have to work until you're at least 75 years old to have enough of what you need. But he retired early. For a number of years now, I've watched. I can't explain it, but he has enough. Now, there are many things I take for granted that he does not have, but he's got food, he's got basic transportation, he's got a home, and most important, he's happy. Instead of working the desperate job he was stuck in, he's happy. Somehow, he has enough. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying be irresponsible with your money and God will backfill it every time. Let's say you get this dream that you want to have an in-ground concrete pool in your backyard, that you've just got to have it, even though you can't afford the $30,000 it would cost to purchase it. But you've heard this sermon and you say, Pastor Jeff says that there will always be enough. So you buy it on credit, waiting for God to backfill so that you can pay off that pool. I don't recommend that. Because remember, often the miracle of sufficiency is for us to realize that we already have everything we need. Amen. When I and my two sisters were little kids, we had a little kids' pool in our backyard, a wading pool, and we had the sprinkler. And we would run under the sprinkler and have an absolute blast. It never occurred to us that because we did not have an in-ground pool, that we were somehow deprived. We were just as happy as kids whose families had an in-ground pool. There was more than enough. About a month or so ago, the daily devotional that appeared on our church Facebook page was written by a guy named Matt Fitzgerald, who was telling us how, as a young adult, he had worked as a waiter at a fancy restaurant that was frequented by a famous TV star. Matt says every time this famous TV star would call in a reservation, the cooks in the kitchen would set aside the best steak, the bartender would set out an extra bottle of the star's favorite scotch, and table number one would be assigned to this famous TV star. As soon as the star was situated at his table, Matt says everybody would lean in. The diners, the drinkers, the waiters all wanted to be seen proximate to this famous TV star, because in our culture, we're taught that if you are famous, that means you matter, and that means if you know somebody that's famous, if you're near somebody that's famous, you feel better about yourself. Anyway, as Matt continued writing, this is how he described what happened. He said, the last time I saw that actor, he devoured our attention as he pretended to ignore it. He ate, told crude jokes, and drank enough liquor to float a small boat. It was a hot night. He was blurry-eyed. He looked sad, red, and heavy. We all did. A sweaty, drunken gathering of star-struck, depressed people, hungry for some glory, all of us looking in the wrong direction. Just then, in that moment, there were loud sounds that rang out from the kitchen. The Prince song, "You Got the Look," blaring out of a tinny boombox, and unhinged, outrageous laughter. Ah, it was the dish dogs. That's what they called the folks who worked cleanup in the kitchen. The dish room, Matt says, was for losers. How dare these losers intrude on this star's meal? Matt's manager glared at him. Matt burst into the kitchen to say, "Shut up." What I saw there, Matt says, was a college student named Roy cracking up as a developmentally disabled teenager named Mike drenched him with a spray gun. Next to them, an occasionally homeless dishwasher named Art was doubled over with laughter. It was pure glee as Prince sang along. There was joy in the dish room and false merriment outside of it. There was unforced laughter in the dish room and the thin reassurance of too much booze out in the dining room. There was overflowing sufficiency in the dish room and nothing but desperate scarcity in the dining room. Kind of makes you ask, what does enough mean anyway? This past weekend, David and I celebrated our 29th wedding anniversary by taking a little day trip. I know what you're thinking. David is such a lucky guy. By taking... Actually, I'm the lucky one. But we celebrated by taking a day trip down to Nashville, Indiana. While there, we walked through Trilogy Gallery, which is a store of finely crafted wooden furniture. As we walked through the Trilogy, we saw the most incredible dining room table. I mean, this thing was a 6-inch thick slab of wood. It must have weighed a ton, probably 8-9 feet long, perfectly polished on the top. The wood grains, incredible. The sides left deliberately a little bit uneven to give it some character, surrounded by these artistic hand-carved wooden chairs. I mean, it was stunning. And as I stood there looking at this, I found myself thinking, wow, I wish I had that. It would look so good in our dining room. I would love to have that. The problem is, the price was $4,680. And so as I stood there, I found myself thinking, I can't have it. There's not enough. Look how much I don't have. Scarcity. Instead of thinking, wow, look how much I do have. Amen. Sufficiency. There's an old joke about a woman who goes to a monastery for a silent retreat to refresh and renew her soul. As she's checking in to the monastery, the monk shows her to the sparsely furnished room where she will be staying. The monk says to her, "We hope you have a blessed stay, and if you need anything, just let us know and we'll tell you how to live without it." We, each and every one of us, have the sun, moon, and the stars. We have food, friends, family, children, and pets. We have the air that we breathe. We have laughter and joy. We have Christ Jesus as friend, Savior, and guide. We have faith that can move mountains or replenish jugs and jars with oil and meal. And even when it comes my time to die, I will be surrounded with the power of the presence of the Lord God Almighty.
Hallelujah.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want.
Amen.
I guess it just all depends on how you choose to see it. Let me close with this. Heather Holloman had an opportunity several years ago to attend the to come to the Hayden Planetarium in New York City with a big bunch of kids. As soon as the tour guide threw open the doors to the planetarium, all the kids started rushing in, pushing and pulling, because everyone wanted to get the best seat. Meanwhile, the tour guide called out to the kids and said, "All seats provide equal viewing of the universe. No matter where you sit, you won't miss any part of the show." What if life is like that? All seats provide an equal view of the universe. No matter where you happen to be seated in life, you can experience the fullness and abundance of God's sufficiency. So stop worrying that somebody else might have a better seat than you. Stop obsessing about how much you don't have and focus on how much you do have. Having enough is a state of mind. Whether you get seated in the luxurious dining room or get relegated with the dish dogs to the kitchen cleaning dishes, you can experience the abundance of the fullness of life if, by faith, I act as if there is enough. Somehow there will be. Every time. Test it and see. Like Elijah of old challenged the widow of Zarephath, today I want to challenge you. Test it out this week. Act as if you have enough. Consciously act as if you have enough. Take that step of faith and you will have enough. Live by faith.